We're in the 20th chapter of John tonight. We are going to be talking about the resurrection, the fulfillment, of course, of all God's purpose for man in redemption. That is the fulfillment of the process required to redeem man. The death of Christ was necessary to pay the penalty for sin, of course. But the resurrection life of Christ is what provides us with our life. It is not possible to have salvation apart from the life of Christ. Even if you believe everything Jesus taught, when you didn't have his life in you, you wouldn't have salvation. Because you see, what happened in the fall is that that spiritual life, which man had by creation, God's life in him, was lost. Lost to the whole race. That life was not carried on in the genes once it was knocked out of the ring by the disobedience of Adam and Eve. So no one is born with the life of God automatically in their spirit. Now, a child is accepted of God in spite of that. No one is going to go to hell without a chance. And a child, the reason I say this, of course, is the scripture says it. The disciples came to Jesus at one point and that these children are clamoring to see you, and we sent them away. And Jesus said, don't send them away. Forbid them not to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He was thereby acknowledging that children are already accepted of God. We assume then that until the age of what we call accountability, now one might ask, when is that? That's a good question. I really don't know the answer. I can't tell you for sure, but I can say that it probably extends beyond what we think is accountability. I've dealt with young people for a long time in school situations and in the Fellowship of Christ and conferences and so forth. I've spent years and years deeply involved with young people and have great appreciation for them and great respect for them. And I listen to them too, you know, I listen to what they say because I think every young person has a special place in God's heart. And I tend to feel that with a lot of them, they really just haven't yet been honestly confronted with the issues. And a lot of them don't know what they're doing. I don't mean to put them down. I just mean a lot of young people, even teenagers, have not been given a fair chance to see the issues. I mean, here are young people who are brought up in non-Christian homes that have no contact with God or with the church or anything. And what is the Lord going to do with those young people? Well, I thank God I don't have to be the judge of the matter, but I know this, the Lord is going to be fair about it all. He's going to do what's right. And maybe a lot of these young people that we feel are lost to the kingdom, maybe they're not lost. And at the least, I think the Lord is going to bring them in their older years to confront the truth, because it's one thing for young people to speak with a certain amount of youthful boldness about not being interested in God and so forth, and you get a lot of young people that kind of sneer at the idea, but they don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand it, and I think we have to take Jesus' position. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They don't know. They don't understand, a lot of them. But I do say to you that once one has been confronted with the truth honestly and openly, and respond to it, the response has got to be more than just saying, yes, I believe that a person called Jesus lived on the earth. It has to be more than even, I believe that Jesus was God. It has to be an invitation to him to come into the heart, to partake of him. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, what he's really saying there is, unless you really take me into yourself to take my life in your life, you're not a Christian, or you're not in the family. On the other hand, once you have that life, that resurrection life of Christ in you, it's not so easy to be out of the family. You're alive by Christ. The only way you could ever be dead would be if Christ departed from you. Now, I said to you before that the only way Christ is going to depart from you is if you bid him go. You know, if you cannot be saved by doing good things, by the same token, you do not lose your salvation by not doing good things, see? Or by doing some bad thing, if we can use it that way. When the Spirit of Christ comes into your heart, one thing he does for you is give a sincere desire to follow him. And the sincere desire to follow Christ does not make you want to take advantage of him. You see what I mean? If you have a very dear friend that is gracious to you, and you've done something to offend them, and you ask their forgiveness, and they say, oh yes, I'm very glad to forgive you. Now, you're not going to go out immediately and say, uh-oh, I found another sucker. I can just go out and do anything I want to them, and they're going to forgive me. You don't feel like that at all. You want to do what's right. You may offend them again, not because you're anxious to take advantage of them, but because being human, you may make a mistake. But one of the reasons that you retain them as friends is because they understand you, and you can get forgiveness from them. If you were with a person that was unwilling to be forgiving, if you say something to offend them, you're not going to hang around them very much, I think. You feel uncomfortable with them because you know that you are human. And we offend people all the time. Socially, most human beings, perhaps I should say all human beings, socially, human beings really have a difficult time keeping on an even keel. What friend have you ever had that you haven't at one time or another got into misunderstandings with? We're always running off at the mouth, and we're saying, we talk too much for the most part, and we say things that we don't really mean, but yet again they've been said and they hurt. And we've tried to make our point with it, and we've made the point, but then instead of just making a point, we've pierced them clear through and come out the other side. Dealing with young people, one thing you learn is that they're far more sensitive than you think they are. But they're also, they've also got their self-respect and pride, and they're not going to let you think that you're getting away with anything. If they enter into some debate with you, they may long, early in the argument, they've already realized that you were right, but they're certainly not going to let you understand that. They're not going to let you in on that point. And they'll maintain the debate as long as you'll stand there and argue with them. Not because they think they're right, but because they don't want to give up the argument. But long since they've already accepted, you think they haven't. So what you do is unload your cannons and you start blasting at them. And the more you blast at them, the more you wipe them out. I mean, the more you lacerate them, the more you lose them. But often parents don't know when to quit on that, you know. And father says to Junior, well, Junior, you didn't take the trash out again today. Looks like you're a little bit lazy there. Junior does not respond. He's stony-faced, and there's no response whatsoever. So father thinks he hasn't made the point. He said, Junior, did you hear what I said? You're lazy. No response. Finally, father says, Well, I'll tell you, son, if you don't straighten out, you're going to be a bum all your life, you see. And every time he lays that out, it's another lash on the laceration. You see. The father thinks he hasn't gotten through. He got through a long time ago, but he won't quit. And so he just keeps alienating the young person the more he keeps blasting. It's a common problem, but you've got to understand this thing of young people. And they're not going to let you get away without an argument, you know that. And even though they know you're right. And they hope you're going to have enough guts to hold steady, you see, in the midst of the thing, but they don't want you to blast them that much. That's an intricate little game there. But the point I'm making here is that there are a lot of things that get through to these young people in terms of the gospel long before they really are ready to give up to Christ. And the best thing we can do is let Christ get through to them. But meanwhile, what I want you to understand is, even though they may speak rather boldly and negatively about the things of God, that doesn't necessarily mean they really think that. They're trying to make a place for themselves, and they don't want people to think that they're not an independent thinker. I remember one young fellow, high school student, that was did not want to accept Christ because he said that all of his days there in school, he'd sort of been known as the school atheist. And he confided in me that he was afraid if he changed his position that people would think he was weak. He didn't want to back down because he didn't want people to think he was, you know, wishy-washy. And I said to him that no doubt, really, people would admire him for having the courage and the guts to face truth and to change his position. I remember a statement that Bertrand Russell made. Now, if you don't know that name, he was one of the most widely known atheists in the field of philosophy, and wrote quite profusely. But he said to someone that he said, people say I've changed my position. He said, I haven't changed my position since I was 16 years old. And I thought to myself, I've read some of his stuff, it sounds like it, you know. Talking like a 16-year-old, you know. Somebody hasn't grown up there. All right, all of this down a certain track that is not too far off the subject. I'm saying to you that, A, we cannot have salvation without the life of Christ in us. But B, God has not eliminated the possibilities of life for people that have not yet reached the position of accountability. So young people may well be open to the grace of God at levels more deeply than we think. Now that should give some encouragement to parents to keep praying for the young people and to be not harsh with them. A lot of Christian parents have driven their young people away by pushing on them as far as salvation is concerned and by casting them into the pit too soon. Tell them they're going straight to hell if they don't change their ways and so forth. And we de-Christianize them too soon. We cast them off. The best thing is to let them come at their own pace. All of these things are circulating around in the field of saying that the essence of our redemption is the life of Christ in us and not what we believe or it's not what we may acknowledge as true. It's what we live by, what we take into us. By the same token, often people have more life in their heart than they're willing to acknowledge, especially if they think the person they're acknowledging their beliefs to will feel a little bit that they had a part in that. In other words, for example, a woman who keeps pounding on her husband to become saved may have already taken Christ into his heart, but doesn't want to admit it to her for fear she'll think she did it, you know. I have talked often to women who were Christians whose husbands were not, that kept continually making such a point of it that they, you know, they really, it would be very difficult for them to ever acknowledge it, because they'll speak of it in their presence and to their face. I'll be there, and a woman will say, well, now my husband, he just never has any use for God, and I don't trust his judgment because of that. And he's standing right there. And I'm trying to hush her up, you know. But she, the further she goes, the more she gets her foot in her mouth. And she pushes him away. So then if he may really have come to Christ in his heart. All right, now comes this incident of Jesus' resurrection. And here is the crucial moment in the history of God's redemption where the life of God, eternal life, is mediated to man through Christ's own resurrection, because he says that he is the, as said in several places in the Bible, that he is the first fruit of them that sleep. Now, what we mean by that is this, that when at harvest time, the first grain that is harvested is the first fruit. You tell what the rest of the crop is going to be like by the first grain that you harvest, and you test it and check it out, and you determine what the rest of the crop is going to be like, and it's either accepted or rejected on that basis. In various kinds of harvest, the same thing is true. In the fruit harvest, in grapes, for example, a government inspector has to come out and test the sugar content of the grape, and if it falls below a certain point, the grapes are not ready to market. That's the first fruit. You see, now Jesus was the first fruits of them that sleep. In other words, his resurrection life was going to lead the way for our life. And like a magnet, as he goes to back to heaven, he draws the believers after him in time. So Christ remains today in glory a great magnet drawing to him all believers. And John 6 almost literally says that, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Or John 3 says that, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So Christ is the great magnet that draws our hearts to him. That's why I like to keep as little away from between ourselves and Christ as possible. Keep as much away from it, keep as little there as possible. I don't like to see organization get in the way, and I don't like to see human systems get in the way, and I don't like to see manuals get in the way, and regulations, and all of that. I want people just to be confronted directly with Christ, because I know that confronted with Christ, he will draw their spirits after him like a magnet. And that's what the resurrection is all about. Jesus Christ has gone on to glory, and going on ahead of us draws our hearts after him. And we are as certain for eternal life as a nail is certain to hit the magnet. All right, now, we're going to read from the 20th chapter. And on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early, while it was yet dark, onto the tomb. And she saw the stone taken away from the tomb. She ran then and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter then came and the other disciple, and came into the tomb, unto the tomb, and the two ran together. And the other disciple ran first, more quickly than Peter, and came first unto the tomb, stooped and saw the linen cloths lying, but he did not go inside, he did not enter. Then came Simon Peter following him, and went into the tomb, and beheld the linen cloth lying, and the napkin which was upon his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but separate and folded up in one place. That's a very interesting comment. We'll talk about it later. Then also entered the other disciple who came first unto the tomb, and he saw and believed. For they did not yet know the scripture that it was necessary for him to rise from the dead. That's again another very important statement. The disciples went away then again with them, and Mary stood at the tomb without weeping. As then she wept, she looked into the tomb and beheld two angels in white seated, one at the head and one at the foot, where the body of Jesus had laid. And they said to her, those men, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said these things, she turned behind her and saw Jesus standing and did not know that it was Jesus. That's a very interesting statement there. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And that one, that is that woman, supposing that it was the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have borne him or taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him." Jesus said to her, "Mary," and that one turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher or master. Jesus said, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them as follows, I go to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and proclaimed to the disciples that she had seen the Lord and said these things to her. I think we'll stop at that point and go back and look at some of these things. So now Mary had come to the tomb to mourn Jesus. A crucial line here is in verse 9, "For they did not yet know the scripture that it was necessary for him to rise from the dead." And yet Jesus had told them that he was going to do that. He told them in the 6th chapter of John, very pointedly, the time would come when he would take all of them with him to glory. The hour is coming when they that hear the voice of the Son of God will live, so forth. He many times told them, but they did not hear him. They listened to him, but they didn't hear it. It did not sink in, did not come through to them. By the same token, they beheld him, but did not see him. It happened to Mary there at the garden, at the tomb. She turned and looked at him, and here's Jesus standing in front of her, and she thinks it's a gardener. Now, can you imagine if you wives would hear a knock on the door, and you open the door, and it's your husband? You say, "Yes, can I help you? Come to me to read the meter or what?" You know, well, he'd feel a little bit chagrined that you didn't know him. You can imagine the situation here. Why? Well, because her eyes had not yet been opened by the Lord to see him. But as soon as he spoke to her, the Spirit communicated to her that it was Jesus. Then she recognized him. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, that's in another gospel, and we won't be talking about that particularly, but in Luke 24, it speaks of a couple of the disciples that were walking along the road, and Jesus joined them. Walked with them all the way to the next village, talked with them, gave them the scripture. They knew he was a prophet, you know, that he knew the word. And then they invited him to stay for dinner with them at the place where they came. And then it says he prayed and they knew him in the breaking of the bread. All of a sudden their eyes were open and they knew it was Jesus. Yet they'd walked with him all the way to Emmaus without knowing that it was Jesus, because their eyes were not opened. The most significant application is this. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal Christ to anyone.
About his resurrection from the dead, about his work, his miracles, wouldn't matter how many you presented. Unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes to see, we do not see that it is Jesus. The one we talk about is just another religious leader. And unless we apply ourselves to learn that, we don't see it. In other words, the Lord is not going to come to somebody in the night, even if they haven't been paying any attention to him, and suddenly give them the truth. Now, a person may say, well, what about Apostle Paul? He was going around persecuting the Christians, taking them to prison and so forth, and the Lord hit him on the road to Damascus, and he suddenly saw things differently. But what I have to say to you is that Paul was pursuing the truth at that time. The reason he had rejected Jesus as the Messiah was because he thought Jesus was an imposter. He was really protecting the honor of God. Just as Jesus said, there'll be those that think that when they kill you, they'll do God a favor because they'll think that they're protecting God's honor and not let this imposter Jesus have his way. So anyone that is pursuing the truth according to the scripture, they're going to find it. Jesus will reveal himself to them in time. And here are people that were walking with Jesus. So they're, as they said in the book in Luke 24, after Jesus had made himself known to them, they said, well, as a matter of fact, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the way? There was something about that stranger that really came through them. And when finally they invited him in, you see, then they wanted him to. Because you see, he made as though, in Luke 24 it says, he made as though he would go further. It's like the person that perhaps you've been traveling with them through the day, and they bring you home, and then you say, won't you stay for dinner? Sometimes you might do that, you see. And the person is not putting themselves in a position of having to be invited, which is the gracious way to do it. So you deliver them to the doorstep and you keep the engine running, you know, and you're saying goodbye to them, and you're making as though you would go further. You're saying goodbye, the engine's running, you're getting ready, maybe gunning it a little bit. And they say, oh, wait a minute, you know, do you have to go? Won't you stay for dinner? You see, and if they, then you really know that they want you. If you're making as though you want to go further, but they say, no, please stay for dinner. Well, now see, Jesus did not put himself in a position where they felt obligated to invite him in. He was going to go on his way. And they said, no, we want you to stay and have dinner with us. So their hearts were open, you see. They cared about this fellow. And so Jesus then accepted the invitation and made himself known to them. Jesus passes by the life of many people. And they let him go on his way. They don't stop to invite him in. Jesus does not come shouting into people's presence, you know. He doesn't come ringing a bell, here I am, here is Jesus. He comes quietly and he doesn't force himself on anybody. And if he doesn't receive it, he goes on his way. There are a lot of people that don't think they need help. They think they already know the answers. See, all of this is as follows. Jesus had told these disciples on several occasions that he was going to rise from the dead, but they weren't ready to hear it yet. So when he actually did rise from the dead, they were astonished within themselves. Now, here's even Thomas, who was the doubter, as we all know, the famous doubting Thomas. And he said, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, and unless I can feel the scar of the sword in his side, of the spear, I won't believe. Now, Jesus was patient with Thomas, But nevertheless, he had to observe to Thomas that while it was good for him to believe upon having seen him, it was better if people could believe without having to put their fingers in the nail prints, you see, if people could believe him in the spirit without having to have the visible expression. The Lord wants to deal with us at the spirit level. He does not want to always have to be proving things to us. Now, there are people who feel that because they haven't had some vision or some dramatic experience, that they haven't met the Lord yet. There are a lot of Christian people that have never had dramatic experiences in their salvation. They've never seen a vision. I've never seen a vision in my life. I've had a couple of dreams that I think were meaningful because they came impressively enough to me as valid dreams, and since that time have been fulfilled. So I've had a couple of dreams, but they were guidance kind of things that were needed. But I've never had a vision of Christ. I never have been confronted with Christ in any kind of a visible way. I've never had any audible voices, but I've had strong impressions, which I believe to be from Christ, about what he wanted me to do in this or that situation. But he's never proved to me his presence by any kind of a visible or material thing. He has been, in fact, silent sometimes. Silent. He would not yield to my appeals for something more tangible to put my hands on. I think he hopes that I will never press him to do that, because he wants to deal with us in the spirit. That's where he'd prefer to deal with us if he can. Now, if we get anxious enough and desperate enough, he may have to do that with, like, the mother pops the cork in the baby's mouth, you know, the pacifier or something. He pops that in the baby's mouth, keep him from crying so much. Now, people have a lot of religious experiences, which I think, and this is speculation, I'm not saying this as a word from the Lord at all, but I suspect that a lot of times the Lord does it to keep him quiet. I mean, in other words, to keep them from busting a blood vessel or something. So they're you know, they're wailing and weeping, oh God, give me the experience, give me the power, and all this sort of thing. And the Lord figures, well, I better do something there. They're going to go out of their mind. Some people are going to go on a fast until the Lord meets them, in quotes. And he sometimes has to keep them from starving to death. Sometimes the Lord yields to people's insistence that he has to do something tangible for them, but I want to encourage you to believe that he would very much like to be able to deal with you at the spirit level and not have to pacify you with a cork. So if you're praying and the Lord does not seem to be doing anything for you like he is for all these other people, be encouraged, because he feels he can trust you with that kind of experience. In the end, that's what we have to have anyway. That's what we come to. He wants to eliminate our dependence on the flesh as a religious experience and get to the business of the spirit, to communicate with us at the spirit level, which does not demand proofs and demonstrations. It's like the love that you have for people, certain ones, a husband or wife, very close friend, and the love is just there. And it doesn't always have to be proven. In fact, when young couples get into games, they start playing games with each other to try and make the other person prove that they love them. Test them out, always testing them in a lot of little ways. And that's devastating to love. And the plaintive cry from the spouse who says, you don't love me anymore, you know, because you didn't do this or that for doesn't really yield a brightening of the love situation very much. The Lord does not want to have to deal with us at the crass, earthy level of proofs and demonstrations, but His quiet presence, He wants us to depend on that quiet presence, and sometimes in the darkness to just hold on. As Kipling says, when there is nothing in you except the will which says to you, hold on. That's a common experience with believers in these days where Satan is pounding and causing trouble, and we just have to sometimes just hang in there and let the waves fall on us, but we just hold steady. And we don't demand of God that He has to still the storm, or we don't demand of Him that He has to make any demonstrations. So here was, it was a situation running all through this narrative of disciples that should have known better but didn't. They'd heard the word, but it hadn't come through yet. But they did then find the Lord. He made Himself known to them as they demonstrated their sincere desire to make Himself known. But I am concluding with the statement of Jesus made to Thomas, I'm glad to let you feel these nail prints in my side, and I'm glad you believe, but blessed is the one who has not seen and yet has believed. So you honor Christ immensely when you are able to just hang in there with your life, however rough it may seem, and trust Him. Anyone can trust a person who has visible evidence of their trustworthiness. For example, a girl who marries a fellow that has $1 million in the bank won't have too much trouble trusting him to be able to take care of her material needs. But the girl that marries the broke bloke like my wife is, with hardly a nickel in my jeans, now that takes an awful lot of trust. Now, the people that find some visible evidence from God that He's going to take care of them, it doesn't require that much trust. If we hear people that come to Christ because He has healed them of some malady, maybe they've had cancer or they've had arthritis or something, they get healed. And now they become Christians because they were healed. It takes a lot greater trust in God to accept Him in the midst of our adversity, you see, and when we're not healed, and still trust Him and go on. That's a different thing. Some of the things that have happened to me physically of late, you look at them and you say, well, Lord, it's slowing me down. I could do a lot better if I didn't have to wrestle with these particular problems, but He doesn't seem to listen to me very much about those things, so we go on and, we trust Him anyway and do the work. But there are a lot of things that we can't understand about what God is doing, and that's the basis upon which Christ would like to deal with us today, that He doesn't have to heal us or make us rich or famous or safe or anything else to prove that He's with us. And so, if you're in that category of those that have never had dynamic religious experiences, thank God for that. And join the company of those whom the Lord calls blessed because they have not seen and yet have believed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this fellowship tonight and the Word, how much we all have needed this, and appreciate the Word to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.